This morning, as we continue to look at the book of Psalms together, we're going to look at Psalm 16. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 16. I'm going to read the chapter. Psalm 16, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Before we consider this psalm together, let's pray. Father, we ask that you will keep us safe, for in you we take refuge. We ask, Lord, that your holy people will be the ones that we delight in, that we will stay away from all false gods, that we will not imitate them or practice according to their dictates. Father, you alone are our portion and our cup, so help us to rejoice. Help us to praise you that because you are at our right hand, we will never be shaken. Father, help our hearts to be glad. Help our tongues to rejoice that you will not abandon us to the grave, that you will not allow us to see decay. Lord, help us to glorify you, that you make known to us the paths of life, that you fill us with joy in your presence, and that you will bless us for all of eternity. By your Spirit, help us to enter into the truth of this psalm and to apply it to ourselves in all circumstances. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first number of psalms, up until this one, you'll remember that a lot of them, after the introductory psalms, they're psalms of lament. They're psalms of struggle. They're psalms of trial, psalms of pain, psalms of difficulty. And although there's always resolution, that is, the Lord works through those things for the good of his people, and he restores them, and there's joy in his salvation, nonetheless, there are dark roads and dark pathways that people are on. Here, you start, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. And if you've been reading Psalms up until now, you somewhat expect that you're going to be taken down another road of lament. There's going to be enemies, there's going to be trials, there's going to be difficulty, there's going to be struggle, there's going to be darkness. And in the end, the Lord is going to bring about a great reversal where he crowns the psalmist with blessing and he delivers him from evil. But this psalm doesn't develop in that way. This psalm starts with the declaration, "Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge." And the entire rest of the psalm is an affirmation of trust and confession in God that God is going to take care of him no matter what. There isn't a breath of lament in this entire psalm. Now, this doesn't overturn the legitimacy of all of the lament in the other psalms. But what it shows you is that the psalmist, David, who has gone through all kinds of difficulty, declares, almost has his thesis, "Lord, keep me safe, but because you're my God, I know you will." And then the rest is rejoicing. Okay? And so this psalm, again, is not written. It's not coming from someone who hasn't experienced any difficulty. It's coming from someone who has poured out his heart in lament, in struggle, in sorrow, in trial, in difficulty. And now he is declaring that God will keep him safe because he has taken refuge in God. God is where his security is. Now, there's actually an accent here, which, depending on context, you'd want to be a little bit careful with it. But it's part of the inspired word of God. So this is showing us how you are to operate in these circumstances. Note the possessive pronoun. "Keep me safe, my God. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." This kind of security does not ever happen if God is an abstraction. If God is just the supreme being, if God is distant, if God is far away, if God is powerful and he's a creator, in other words, if God is the Lord, there isn't much comfort there. But if God is the Lord, who you can say is my Lord, not that you own him, but that you are in a real relationship with him, then there's all the security and comfort you could need. So he says, "Keep me safe, my God." I'm not appealing to a distant deity who may or may not know me. I'm appealing to the God who has made the heavens and the earth. I'm appealing to the one who is omnipotent, who has all power, all majesty, all rule. And he's also my Lord. "Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord," that is Yahweh, "you are my Lord." That is, I say to Yahweh, it's a covenant name of Israel's God. I say to Yahweh, "you are my Lord." That is, you are my master. You are my ruler. You are the one who has sovereign authority over me. Now, what's interesting about this is, with Don here this morning sharing about South Africa, and Don was mentioning in Sunday school, just the reality of security. So in the home, you have slide, you have bars in the windows, sliding gates that lock together so that people can't come in. So you still get some air in your home, but everything is locked down. I remember going to the bank, and if memory serves me correctly, they have to buzz you in the first door, and there's a locked door on the inside. There's was it a maximum of two people or something like that? So you're outside waiting to get in. The banker will buzz. Two people come in. They lock the door behind you. Then they'll open the door in front of you. You go up to the tellers. Everything's, but I remember going to a convenience store, and you walk into the middle. All of the merchandise is on the perimeter of the wall, and there is from ceiling to floor, like a locked cage, metal cage, all the way around so that you can't touch any of the merchandise. You have to point to what you want or say what you want. They go and get it. They bring it, to the cash register. There's a little tiny slit under the cage. You slide your money under. They slide the merchandise to you and give you your change. Everything is just locked down and secure. Presumably, not having tried to rob Fort Knox, But presumably there's a lot of security there. there's a lot of guards, a lot of security systems. And you think that you do that because you want to keep something safe. You want to keep the gold reserves of the United States Treasury Department safe. You want to keep your home and your family safe. If you're running a business, in the townships, you need to keep your merchandise safe. You need to keep your workers safe. You need to keep your cash safe. Notice here, the psalmist does not, as the king, appeal to his palace as the place where he's safe. It's not his bodyguard. It's not the temple. It's not his army. It's not a military fortress. It's not his wealth or his power or his servants. His fortress is God. And one of the amazing things about if God is your fortress, if God is your refuge, if God is your shelter in the time of storm, God is omnipotent and omnipresent. In other words, when you leave your house, if you leave that security and you go outside, the bars on your house are not helping you at all when you're outside of your home. When you're out on the street, that fortress is not keeping you safe. But wherever you are, God is. And so if God actually is your refuge, then you are never outside of your refuge. You are never outside of that safe place of security. And you will never be somewhere where the opposition can overpower the defenses that you have. You're absolutely safe and secure at all times if God is your refuge, if the Lord is your Lord. You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. All that is good is found in God and comes from Him. And then the psalmist says this in verse 3. It's very interesting. He's talking about the Lord. I have no good thing apart from you. And then he says that the holy people of the land, that is, the godly people who belong to God, are the ones that he delights in. But in contrast, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. And I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. This is a really interesting verse, or two verses. And it really runs basically on these lines. Who are your heroes? Like, who do you admire? Who influences you? Because there's the biblical principle is you will become like what you value. You will become, especially in idolatry, you will become what you worship. Because as the image bearer of God, Our whole created reality is that we are to be conformed by imitation. That's why the New Testament says over and over and over again how vital it is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That is, He is the pattern. He is the one that we want to be like. And so we pursue being conformed to the image of Jesus. He is our pattern. And that's why we study Scripture, so we can see what God wants us to be like. You are designed to be molded. You really are. So the only question is, who is going to be molding you? Who's going to be shaping you? Who's going to be influencing you? Who do you delight in? Honestly. We know the right answer for here. But in the world, how obvious is it that people's delight is not found in the righteous people who belong to God? Like, when's the last time media of any kind ever held up a godly person as someone to listen to and imitate? When's the last time any social event was ever considered from the perspective of God's wisdom in Scripture? Well, it just never happens, does it? And the reason for that is our society simply does not delight in righteousness. It delights in all kinds of immorality. It rejoices in turning away from God's truth. And what you pursue, what you value, you will subtly start to imitate. Now, this is, you know, it's Sunday morning, so I may as well get in trouble. So I'll just say this. This is not a political statement. It's a statement about politics. It's not the same thing. Okay? Christians were known for insisting vehemently that the Clintons were disqualified from political office because of their personal moral lives. Christians are well known for insisting that Donald Trump's personal moral life is irrelevant for him holding political office. That's interesting. Because it seems that someone's personal moral life actually isn't relevant to most Christians. It's politics. That's what matters. Because it's a double standard. If we like the policy, we waive this criteria. If we don't like the policy, we insist that it's absolutely vital. I'm not saying which one is right or wrong. I'm just saying it's just an interesting observation to me. But then what you can't help but notice, too, is this. Christians who prize politics and have political heroes start to sound like them. They start to sound like them in terms of their analysis of issues. They start to sound like them in terms of their attitude and chippiness towards everyone else who disagrees. If your highest delight is in political parties, then you will start to sound and act and talk and look and think like people who hold to those party positions. It's inevitable. It's the same when it comes to sports culture. It's the same when it comes to economics. It's the same when it comes to philosophical schools of thought. It's the same when it comes to cultures and subcultures. What you really care about, you will start to take on those attitudes. You just start to look like that group. And the reason it's not a political statement is I am not saying, you know, which political policies you should favor. Some are undoubtedly worse than others. Some parties are undoubtedly worse than others. But on the other hand, if there is leadership that is not leading according to the standards of God's word, then you better be able to be critical of them no matter who they are and where they're coming from politically on the spectrum. Because our job is not to follow any type of worldly wisdom and power. Our job is to make sure that the noble ones of the land are the ones we delight in. And at this stage, at this point, the noble ones of the land are the ones who are mocked and ridiculed and despised and marginalized. The righteous are not really bombing around the corridors of power in the highest echelons right now. The Word of God is not really widely accepted in contemporary political discourse. And so what do you really value? Who do you really want to be like? Who are the people you would most like to be like if you could? And the psalmist says, I'll throw in my lot with whoever is actually worshiping the Lord. That will be the circle I delight in. That will be the group of people that I am most interested in. That's where I'll spend my time. That's where I'll devote my thinking. That's where I'll live. I will be someone who actually delights in the community of the people who belong to God. And if those people are marginalized in society, fine. They're the ones I delight in. I will delight in them, you know, more than political power. I'll delight in them more than money. I'll delight in them more than pleasure. I'll delight in them more than all of the other peer groups that are on offer. I'll delight in them more than whatever culture or various subcultures can provide. They actually are the ones, the holy people in the land, are the ones in whom I delight. I love the people of God because they are learning to imitate God. And that's my God. That's my Lord. And so the more you're drawn to worship Him, the more you are drawn to circles of holiness. And the more you are drawn to circles of holiness, frankly, the more you will be repelled by worldly wisdom and all the machinations and games that people play to try to get power in society and to maintain it. They are the ones in whom is all my delight. In contrast, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. So, I won't pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Now, here's the contrast. You have the community of the faithful, not perfect by any sense of the imagination, but you have the community of the faithful who are trying to know God, trying to grow, trying to love Him, trying to follow His way. Then you have people who are running after all kinds of other false gods. Now, that's literal in the psalmist day. For us, honestly, we have as many idols as they did. It's just they're just not statues. Okay? But if a false god is anything that you prioritize, anything that really dominates your life, anything that you're actually living for, then that's a god to you. Okay? And a lot of our contemporary gods actually come in pictures and material form today. It's not a statue of a deity, you know, but we're often, you know, worshiping physical things or success. Now, the reason why the psalmist says those who run after other gods will suffer more and more is this. There is an inherent principle in life that if you are going after the wrong things, you will reap what you sow. And when he says, I will not pour out libations of blood, what he's saying is that they actually have blood human sacrifice. And we know in the nations where Israel went in Canaan that they literally offered children, they slaughtered children in some of their pagan rituals. We know this historically. The psalmist is saying, I'm not going to be involved in any worship like that. I'm not going to worship false gods. Today, as much as we don't shed blood to the image of a god, how many ideologies in our world and in our contemporary society in Canada today are ideologies of death instead of ideologies of life? How much blood is shed? How much life is lost because of the reigning worldview in our country today? Starting from the moment of conception, where life begins, to the end of life care, how much blood is poured out to false gods in our country today? And the psalmist says, I won't be involved in that. I am not going to delight in a social order which pours out blood to false gods. I will not make this world my savior. I will not endorse it. I will not be part of it. I won't compromise on this. And I'm not going to look to another godless political party to try to fix it just by swinging a pendulum to the other side of the spectrum. You know, this is going to happen only when people turn to God. It's only when people delight in the community of righteousness. It's only when people actually want a social order based on real justice. And the truth is, there's a ton of injustice and abuse in our society. And God cares very deeply about all of it. Degradation of the environment. Callousness in terms of racial discrimination and ethnic suffering. The life of the unborn. The life of the elderly. What people are being taught to set them free, which just binds them in heavier chains that no human society in the history of the world has thought was healthy or good or normal or natural for people growing up. And the built-in principle is, if you pursue ideologies of death, you will suffer more and more. And it's not even that God has to be angry and strike people with wrath or anything like that. It's just, here's the biblical principle. It's this. You will become like what you worship. If you worship God, you will become more and more like God. If you love Jesus, you will become more and more like Jesus. If you are in the community of the faithful, we're all going to sin. We're all going to make mistakes. None of us are going to... It will happen. If you turn away from the truth, you will fail to see truth over and over and over and over again until you're further away from truth and lies seem like the truth to you. That will be a natural result. If you value power for power's sake, then you will begin to be able to justify violence and coercive means to establish your agenda. If you make yourself the ultimate judge of the world, then you will act like you are God. And because you're not God, you will suffer. You'll suffer more and more and more. Is our society becoming a healthier, happier, friendlier place? Why? It's because all of the things that our society has decided to turn away from and all the things our society has decided to go towards are going to bring greater and greater levels of suffering. It is what is going to happen. In Isaiah's commission, Isaiah 6, Isaiah's a great vision of God, and then his sin is atoned for, and God says, who will go for us? Who will take this message? And he says, here I am, send me. And God says, go and tell these people, be ever seeing, but never seeing. Be ever hearing, but never hearing. I'm going to make these people's eyes blind and their ears deaf. I'm going to harden their heart. You think, first of all, what's going on there, and what does that even mean, and how's that fair? And what you discover as you work through the book of Isaiah chapters later is this. The reason the people have eyes but can't see and ears but can't hear, the reason that their hearts are so hard is because they are worshiping false gods that can't see and can't hear and literally have hearts of stone. And when Isaiah preaches to the people, It's not that God has to actively make them blind and deaf and hard-hearted. It's that that's what they are and that's what they want. And so the more that the truth is given to them, the more their heart hardens because they want the false God. The more they're exposed to the light, the more they close their eyes and they're blind. The more they hear the truth, the more they close their ears so they can't hear it. Because you become like what you worship. And if your idol has eyes but can't see and ears but can't hear and a heart of stone, if that's what you worship, then you will have eyes and not see and ears and not hear and have a heart of stone. It's just the biblical reality. It's a principle of life. And so the psalmist says, you are my God. You are my Lord. I am going to stay as far away from that as is humanly possible. I won't even take their names on my lips. This is a community that I will have nothing to do with. Now, on the other hand, the reason he doesn't need that is because he has the Lord. Verse 5, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. This language you'll remember from the book of Joshua. Portion, lot, boundary lines, inheritance. All of that language comes from the division of the land when God was parceling out the promised land to his people. And so the idea is God has given you a great inheritance. God has given you a great parcel of land. You know, you have got the boundary lines when God is dividing up the inheritance, the boundary lines for you, man, they have fallen in pleasant places. They've fallen in beautiful places. And why is that? It's because, Lord, you alone are my portion. In other words, this isn't about division of land. It's using that imagery to tell you that the reason you don't need false gods, the reason you don't need anything else, the reason you don't need the things of the world is because you have God. Like God himself. God himself has given himself to you as your inheritance. He is your lot. When God assigns your boundary lines, he encircles himself. I am what you get. Now, I realize it's Sunday morning, and I realize that some of us not as charismatically inclined as some others. Grant this. So I don't expect any kind of response. And if there was, it would probably be negative. So keep your negative response to yourself. But take a moment, just a moment, and actually think about that. What is your parcel of land? What is your lot? What is your inheritance? It's God. Like, God. You need to scrap for political power? You have God. You know, kill yourself for another $5,000 or $10,000 a year? You have God. You know what? Next generation, spoiler alert, may never be able to afford homes. I apologize. But if you have God, you have God. God. The maker of heaven and earth. He gives you himself. What are you going to be content with if God's not enough? Like God plus what? Fill in that line. Like intentionally, consciously tell God, you plus this is enough for me. Like be bold. Tell him. Like what goes in that blank? What do you need? What do you need more than God? Because I tell you this, if God isn't enough, God and a Ferrari is not going to make you happy eternally. It's God or nothing. Because he's infinite. And he cares. And he loves you. And this is actually something that's so precious in this text. It says, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. In other words, all day and all night, surrounded by people pouring out blood to false gods, surrounded by people who despise the Lord and his community and his truth, the psalmist says, you know, I'm going to rejoice day and night because God counsels me. That is, he's given me his word and his spirit. He's given me all that I need to actually live in this life with him as my refuge and shelter and my inheritance. The Lord has given me all that I need, so I'm going to praise him and rejoice. And I'm going to, and this is so important, today this is, I mean, this has always been important. I can't say it's more important today than ever before, but the challenges today are greater than ever before. I will keep my eyes on the Lord, not on my phone. I will keep my eyes on the Lord. How much media that is consumed is designed to draw you closer to the Lord? How many things are designed to draw you towards life? How many things are designed to uplift you and empower you and ennoble you? How many things just exemplify taking cheap shots at people who you don't agree with? How many things exemplify, you know, angry sarcasm as a fruit of the Spirit? No, you fix your eyes on the Lord. You fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. And so we have a path to walk, and we walk it with our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord. Because today, we are more exposed to more messages all of the time that are trying to lead us away from truth. That's reality. You understand the world we live in. When are you off the clock today? Like, in terms of being bombarded with anti-God messages, in terms of being bombarded with subtle departures from truth, with lies, with ideologies, with worldviews, like, when aren't you exposed to that kind of stuff? And if you're not exposed to it, it's because you have made a conscious choice not to be. Like you've chosen not to be. But the availability of it today is constant, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It never ends. Unless you decide that you will choose not to be influenced by it all the time. Or maybe even ever. I set the Lord before me. I fix my eyes on him. And with him, here's the payoff. I will never be shaken. How does that sound? Like, how volatile is our society right now? In terms of ethics, in terms of morals, in terms of traditional values, in terms of basic civility, in terms of economics. I mean, what isn't shaking in terms of our society? Like, what would you say if you look at Canada and go, you know what? This is what's really stable and solid and lasting in our society right now. Like, what would you look at? What isn't shaking? Well, the person who has the Lord as their Lord is not shaken. Not because they're wise or clever or strong, but because God has got whatever it is that we're going to be facing. He's my refuge and my shelter. With him, I will not be shaken. Which doesn't mean there aren't going to be massive earthquakes. Doesn't mean that there won't be earthquakes in your life, metaphorically. But it means that even when everything around you is shaking, if the Lord's got you, you're secure. You are not at the mercy of the shaking of society and the environment when the Lord is your God. Because of that, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. The psalm says, I'm going to praise God for this stability. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one or holy one see decay. Peter quotes this verses 9, 10, and 11, Peter quotes this in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, talking about how David died and David was buried, but David still had hope that he would live after death. That hope is ultimately realized in the day of resurrection. And God has demonstrated forever that he will raise the dead through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the first one gathered in of that harvest. But there's going to be a great day of resurrection in the future when the Lord is going to raise his saints in glory and power to reign with Christ forever and ever. That's ultimately the hope. We were created to be embodied beings. Our bodies actually matter. And we are not meant to be disembodied spirits. We are meant to be holistic beings, mind, body, spirit together. And so God, having created you as a being with a body, your body matters to God. This is actually fundamental for Christian ethics. Your body matters. And God's going to raise it from the dead. And in the eternal state, for those who have faith in Christ and union with him, you will experience glory and power that you can't imagine as an embodied being forever and ever. Now, here's the principle that the psalmist and Abraham and others based their belief in the future on. And it's this. I know probably almost every one of us in this room have lost someone we love. Probably most of us in this room have. I think, especially even this week, of the McEwens. And you know that if you truly love someone, when they die, the moment of their death is not the moment your love for that person stops. You still love them. Your love continues even after the person is gone. Death cannot break human love. If that's true for us, Abraham and the psalmist reflect, if that's true for us, how much more is it true that the covenant God, who is faithful and filled with chesed, that is covenant love, how can death defeat God's covenant love? Is it can't? There's no way. So the only way that God's covenant love is going to be stronger than death, which it is that God is going to maintain a covenant relationship with his people even when their body is put in the grave. The grave is not going to quench out or triumph over God's covenant faithfulness and love. And because God's covenant faithfulness and love is greater than death, and he originally created us to be embodied beings, then God's covenant love is not going to let my body decay and be gone for all of eternity. He's going to raise me to life. He's going to free my body from the grave in resurrection power and glory. Because God's covenant faithfulness and love is stronger than death itself. And you see that fulfilled, Peter says, in the power of the Spirit, in the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ proves that God is going to raise his faithful children, body and soul, in glory and power forever and ever, raised to life, never to die or suffer the effects of the curse again. So, the psalmist says, that fills me with joy. Lord, you're going to raise me forever to experience eternal pleasures at your right hand. That is the covenant love and faithfulness and compassion of God that is never going to end. It's going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever. And there is not going to be a single moment in eternity future where you are bored. There's not going to be a single moment where you go, oh, this is getting old being with God. Like I wonder what's on the other channel.
Or I hope someone invents a new social media platform soon. You know, I need another one, you know, to entertain myself to death with. But rather, the pleasures at the right hand of God, that is being in the presence of God, that is going to satisfy you and fill your heart with joy forever and ever and ever and ever. That's what you were created for. You were created body and soul to belong to God forever, and death itself will not stop or end that relationship. The faithful love of God is enough. So the psalmist says, Lord, you, my God, you are my refuge. I say to you, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And he ends not just in this life, but in all of eternity, in praising God for his faithfulness and love forever and ever. That's, I know for many of you, that's your hope. I know that was Don McEwen's hope. But Don believed, taught, faithfully preached for decades. And Don knows what it is now to be in the presence of his Lord and Savior. And Don would tell you, even today, being with the Lord now is better than life here on earth. But it's also not the final thing God's going to do. There's still a great day of resurrection. There's still a great day of future consummation, where there's going to be a new heavens and new earth created, and all the people of God in resurrection glory and power will be together forever and ever. That's what the psalmist rejoiced in. That was the psalmist's hope. It's the hope that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and offered to everyone who has faith. The song that we're going to sing in closing, it's a song which was suggested by some of the McEwens as one that Don loved and treasured. And so we're going to close. We're going to sing a song calling us to faithfulness in our walk with the Lord, but also resting in him for all the blessings which will be ours in the life to come. Be our God, Lord, and help us personally in intimacy with you be able to say that you are my God. You are my Lord. Father, you know all the pitfalls and dangers that attend to us in this world. Guide us on the right paths. Give us open hearts and eyes to see. And Father, may we be like you because we value you more than anything else. Help us now as we go, for we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.